So let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 9. As the writer is going to start making an interesting comparison between the approach to God through the Old Covenant as he contrasts it with the approach to God through the New Covenant. And how that this new covenant that God has established is superior in its approach to God. Now, as we said, there seems to be sort of a tie between the chapters. In the ninth chapter, in the eighth chapter, actually, he began to talk about this covenant that God promised to make with the house of Israel, in which he would put the laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. He will be to them a God, they will be his people. They will not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more." In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which is old and decays is ready to vanish away. So now continuing this subject of the new covenant in contrast with the old covenant. The old covenant was the law, and it was by the sacrifices and all that man had his access to God. The new covenant, of course, is through Jesus Christ and the access that we have to God through Jesus Christ. And so, the first covenant, if the first covenant, or then verily the first covenant, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There were the various sacrifices, the divine service. There was the offering of the incense on a daily basis, the daily sacrifices, and you can read those in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. For there was a tabernacle that was made, and the tabernacle was actually 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet tall, made of boards of acacia wood that were overlaid with gold. They had silver sockets in them, and they had these staves that they would put through the silver sockets that would hold the boards up in place. The tabernacle was portable because the children of Israel were moving through the wilderness. They could dismantle it and then again put it back up, and it was so constructed that it could be moved from place to place when God signified that the time had come to move on. Now, the tabernacle itself was divided into two compartments. The entrance was from the east, and the first compartment that you came to was called the Holy Place, and that was 30 feet by 15 feet. In the holy place, as you would enter, on the left-hand side, there would be, or the south side, there would be the menorah, the candle stick with the arms coming out from it, much as we have up here on the communion table. And that was attended to on a daily basis by the priest. It was important that they kept it burning 24 hours a day. And so the priest would come in and they would trim it and the wicks, and they would keep the oil supplied in the menorah so that there was a constant light in this place called the holy place. As you would enter into it, on the left would be this menorah, On the right-hand side would be a small table with 12 loaves of bread, two rows of six. And this was the table of showbread. And each loaf of bread represented a tribe of Israel, the 12 tribes. Every week they would replace the bread, and only the priest could eat that showbread made of fine flour. Then in the front would be the altar of incense, where the priest would take and offer this incense, which was representative of the worship of God's people, a sweet-smelling savor, the prayers of God's people, actually, in heaven. They bring the little golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And so it's the worship, the prayers of the saints, presented to God in a figurative form in the incense, because our prayers come up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. Then there was this curtain that divided the room in the two compartments. Within the curtain, or the veil, and known as the veil of the temple or the veil of the tabernacle, within it there was the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all. And the Holy of Holies was a 15-foot cube, 15 feet wide, 15 feet long, 15 feet high. There in the center of it was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, a box, and within the box, the two tables of stone upon which God inscribed the Ten Commandments. There was also a jar of manna, and then there was also the rod of Aaron that budded. When an argument came up over Aaron's qualifications and all for the priesthood, and there were others who felt that they had a right to be priests also and offering the atonement, they brought the priests, and each one brought their walking stick and laid it out before the Lord one night. And in the morning when they came in, Aaron's stick had blossomed and budded and had almonds on it. And thus it was signified that Aaron was the chosen high priest of God. So that rod was also in this box called the Ark of the Covenant, again made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. On top of the box was a lid called the mercy seat, also covered with gold. And then atop the mercy seat, there were these solid gold cherubim. And this inner part of the Holy of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, had no external light, but it was lit by just the light of God's presence, called the Shekinah. And into the outer part of the tabernacle, only a priest could come. Outside of the tabernacle itself, there was this courtyard. In the courtyard, there was a basin where the priest would wash. There was also the altar upon which the sacrifices would be burned or roasted. And so a person could come into this, what was known as the outer court. It was an area that was sort of fenced in by curtains that were 7.5 feet high and surrounded the tabernacle. And you could come in there with your sacrifice. The priest then would take your sacrifice and offer it up before the Lord. There were different types of sacrifices. There was the sin offering, which you would bring an animal as a sin offering. You'd lay your hands on the head of the animal, confess your sins, transfer the sin over onto the animal. It would be slain, and the blood would be taken and sprinkled there upon the altar, and it would be burnt and roasted and given unto the Lord as a sacrifice for your sins. There was also what was known as the burnt offering. The burnt offering was an offering of consecration. It was indicating your desire to really just consecrate your life fully to God. You would bring a burnt offering. And then they had what they called the peace offering. That was the offering of communion. With the peace offering, you would bring your sacrifice. The priest would take a part of it and burn it. The fat of the animal would be burned in the fire. The smoke would ascend up. And of course, it would be like, you know, the smoke when your neighbor is barbecuing and it smells so good, you know, it comes wafting over into your yard, and you think, oh man, you know, go to need to find out what he's cooking over there. And the fat would be burned, and that sweet smell of the fat being burned, offered to God. The priest would take a portion of it for himself, but the rest would be roasted, and you and your family would sit down and eat it together. And the idea was, we are eating with God. We're fellowshipping with God. It was the peace offering, which was the offering of communion, which was indicating our fellowship with God as we sort of eat with God. Now, we have mentioned in the past how that eating with someone in the Jewish culture was so very important. Because when you ate with someone, it was, in their mind, becoming one with that person. Because we take the bread, we break it, we give it to you, you eat, I take the same loaf of bread, pull off a piece, and I eat it. We're both eating from the same loaf of bread. So that bread that is nourishing you now is also nourishing me. As you eat it, it will be assimilated and become a part of you, a part of your body. As I eat it, I assimilate it, it becomes a part of my body. So in a mystical sense, we're being united together. Because we are both being nourished by the same bread. The same bread is becoming a part of me. It's becoming a part of you. And they would have the cups of soup and all out in the middle of the table. And you dip your bread in the soup and eat it. And I dip my bread in the soup and eat it. And it just was the idea of that's becoming a part of you. It's becoming a part of me. And thus, in a mystical way, we're becoming a part of each other. That is why a Jew would never eat with a Gentile. It was forbidden for a Jew to eat with a Gentile because he did not want to become one with the Gentile. That is why the religious Jews did not want to eat with sinners. And one of the faults that they found with Jesus, one of the accusations that they made against Jesus, is that he ate with sinners. And that to them was a very terrible thing because it meant he was becoming one with sinners. He was identifying with sinners, eating with sinners. Now, the idea then, if in the peace offering, I am eating a part of this lamb, and I've offered a part of it to God. We're sitting down together, sort of eating together. It means that I'm becoming one with God. It was a very beautiful thing, and in the symbolism of it, as you're eating there and you have that consciousness, I am becoming a part of God because I've offered a part of the lamb to him. I'm eating a part of it and thus becoming united with God in this peace offering. Now, the regular priest would go daily you wouldn't be allowed to go beyond just that outer court. The priest would go into the holy place, and they would go in daily as they would take care of the candlestick and make sure there was oil, the light was burning, as they would change the bread on the table of showbread, and as they would offer daily the incense within this holy place. But the Holy of Holies, that innermost cubicle, was entered only once, one day out of the year, by the high priest. No one else could go in. In Leviticus chapter 16, it tells us a little bit about the entry of the high priest on that day. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest did all of the sacrifices by himself. And thus, there were somewhere around 16 different sacrifices that he had to do, but it was the duty of the high priest only. He could not have the help of the other priest. So, in Numbers 29, we read that he removed his gorgeous robes and he cleansed himself again. Well, let's see. Let's get back to the beginning. Okay, Numbers 29:7. Then he removed his gorgeous robes, cleansed himself again in water, dressed himself in a simple purity of the white linen, and there was brought to him a bullock that he had bought with his own resources. He placed his hands on the head, and standing there in the full sight of the people, he confessed his own sin and the sins of his family. He would say, "Ah, Lord God, I have committed iniquity. I have transgressed. I have sinned. I am my house. O Lord, I entreat thee, cover over or atone for the iniquities, the transgressions, and the sins which I've committed." There, the word atonement, it's the Hebrew word kofar. It's to make a covering. Lord, cover over it. "I and my house have sinned, even as it is written in the law of Moses, thy servant. For in the day he will cover over and atone for you to make you clean from all of your transgressions. Before the Lord you shall be cleansed." And for the moment the bullock was left before the altar, and then followed one of the unique ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. Two goats were standing by, and beside the goats there was an urn, a little bowl, with two lots in it. And they would cast the lot. One lot was marked for Jehovah, and the second lot was marked for Azazel, which in the King James is translated scapegoat. The lots were drawn and laid, one on the head of each animal or goat, and a tongue-shaped piece of scarlet was tied to the horn of the scapegoat. And for the moment, the goats were left. Then the high priest turned to the bullock, which was beside the altar, that is the bullock that he offered for his own sins, and he killed it. Its throat was slit, the blood was caught by a priest in the basin. The basin was kept in motion so that the blood would not coagulate, for soon it was to be used. And then came the first of the great moments. The high priest took the coals from the altar, put them in a censer. He took the incense and put it in a special dish. And then he walked into the Holy of Holies to burn the incense in the very presence of God. It was laid down that he must not stay too long, lest the people of Israel become terrified. The people literally watched with bated breath. When he came out from the presence of God still alive, there was a great sigh of relief. And when the high priest came out from the Holy of Holies, he took the basin of the bullock's blood. He went back into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it seven times up, seven times down. And then he came out and killed the goat that was marked for Jehovah. And with its blood, he re-entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled again. And then he came out and mingled together the blood of the bullock and the goat, and seven times sprinkled the horns of the altar, of the incense in the altar itself. And what remained of the blood was laid at the foot of the altar of the burnt offering. And thus the Holy of Holies and the altar were cleansed by the blood from any defilement that might be on them. And then came the most vivid ceremony of all. The scapegoat was brought forward, and the high priest laid his hands upon it, and he confessed his own sin and the sins of the people, and the goat was led forth into the desert. And there in the desert, the goat was released, and the priest who led it out there would watch until the goat had disappeared over the hillside. Now, at each high point, there was a priest positioned. And when the goat finally disappeared, the priest who had taken the goat there would signal to the priest on the first high point, who would turn and signal to the priest on the second high point, because they were all in view of each other, who would signal to the next priest, who would signal to the priest who was on the Mount of Olives, who would then signal to the high priest who was standing at the entrance of the tabernacle. And the signal would come, and he would announce to the people, "Your sins are forgiven, and they are departed from you." The scapegoat is a symbol of the separation of your sins. How that God not only forgives, but he separates you from the past, from the sins. And so the people then would all break forth in singing the Hallel Psalms of praise. Their sins have been atoned for another year. And that was a ceremony that took place on an annual basis there in the tabernacle. And every year it would be repeated year after year. So, as we go back to our text in Hebrews, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first part wherein was," as we mentioned, "the candlestick, the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. Then behind the veil, the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of stone," the two tables of stone, the covenant, "and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always daily into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." So we've gone through that part with you. The Holy Spirit is thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. As long as that tabernacle stood, it was just signifying that access to the presence of God was not yet available for everyone. Only the high priest, only after the many offerings and sacrifices, did he enter in. And when he entered in, he had this robe on with pomegranates and bells around the hem of the robe that he wore. According to tradition, he had a chain around his foot. And when he would enter in, they would wait outside, and as long as he was ministering inside, they could hear these little golden bells. If the bells would cease, if there would be dead silence, they would know that God did not receive their offering, that there was some flaw within it, and the priest, high priest who had gone in to offer it, was stricken dead in the presence of the Lord because God did not accept the offering, and thus the chain on his foot, they wouldn't dare go in to get him, so they would pull him out by the chain on his foot. So the access to God was just not available for anyone. It was only through the high priest that they could have access unto God. So the Holy Spirit was thus signifying that the access, the presence of God, the holiest, was not yet available to man as long as the tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect or complete as pertaining to the conscience. It wasn't complete. It couldn't completely rid your conscience of the sense of guilt. Now, it is interesting that it is recognized that a guilty conscience will often lead a person into abnormal behavioral patterns. Because somehow when we have a guilty conscience, we have a need to be punished. I know I have done wrong, and I cannot be relieved from that sense of guilt until I feel that I have been punished for the guilt. Growing up as a kid, there would be times when my dad would tell me not to do certain things. But under the pressure of friends or otherwise, I often did what dad told me not to do. And oftentimes my dad would discover that I had done what he told me not to do. Now, when I would do something that I knew I was instructed not to do, I felt guilty over it. I felt rather alienated from the family, especially when my dad found out. And quite often, there at the dinner table, my dad would say, "Son, we'll take care of this after dinner." Those were the hardest dinners to eat. My brother knew that I was guilty too. And he sort of delighted in the consequences that I was going to receive. But I had a hard time looking at the rest of the family. I would have my head down because I knew I was guilty, and I really didn't feel a part of the family. I felt alienated. But after dinner, Dad would take me into the bedroom, ask me invariably that question, "Son, why did you do that when I told you not?" Oh, I hate that question. You know, you don't dare say, "I just wanted to." So you really are sort of, "I don't know, Dad, I don't know," you know. But I did know, I wanted to do it. But I don't dare tell him that. But then he would... Well, this was the day before we knew anything about child abuse. He would take off his belt and give me some applied psychology. But you know, there was sort of a cleansing with that, because I was no longer guilty. I felt a relief from that sense of guilt. I could now go out and listen to the radio with the rest of the family. I could now go out and play Monopoly or anything. I was part of the family again because my guilt had been punished. You know, it's a healthy thing to have that feeling of guilt gone. Now, one of the things that these sacrifices couldn't quite do is that is, they couldn't completely remove the sense of guilt. Though I knew that that animal had to be killed because of my sin, it was a sacrifice and it was bearing my sin and died in my place, yet it didn't, because you had to do it over and over again, there wasn't the complete sense of forgiveness from the guilt. So these sacrifices of the tabernacle were a figure for the time then present, in the which were offered both the gifts and the sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the new covenant that God established through Jesus. But Jesus Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So, here's your contrast now. Yearly, the high priest would have to enter in with many washings, many sacrifices, and all of this, which could not make him completely freed from the sense of guilt. But Christ, and he entered into the earthly tabernacle, which was only a model of heaven. When we get to Revelation chapter 4 and we see the throne of God, the cherubim are about the throne of God crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," which we sang tonight. And that's the cherubim in the presence of God in heaven. So here in the earthly model, this room of gold with the golden cherubim and the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant was a type of the very presence of God in heaven, where the cherubim surround the throne of God. And Jesus didn't enter into the model with the blood of calves or goats or bulls. He entered into heaven itself with his own blood once and for all. There is no need of any further sacrifice for sin. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were only foreshadowing the complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holiest place, and that is the very presence of God, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean can sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, he introduces here now also the ashes of a heifer. You've heard a lot lately about the red heifer and how that when Moses had made the tabernacle and all of the instruments to be used in this offering to God and making the covering for the people's sin, when it was all finished, they took a red heifer and they burned the red heifer, and they took the ashes and mingled it with water, and then they went around and sprinkled everything. And thus there was the cleansing of all of the instruments, the cleansing of the tabernacle, so that it could be sanctified unto God or set apart exclusively for God. In the desire that the Jews have today of rebuilding the temple and reinstituting the services of the temple, the sacrifices and all. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem has already made the trumpets, it's made the basins, it's made the bowls and the various things for the sacrifices. They're working now on the candelabra. But they know that when they make it, they're going to have to find a red heifer. And it will have to be burned according to the law, the ashes mingled with the water and all, and the sprinkling to set these vessels apart. You couldn't just use them right now. They would have to first of all be cleansed through this process of the ashes of the red heifer. And they, of course, feel that maybe they have found one. Of course, rabbis are arguing over it. Someone said they found a white hair on it, and thus it's disqualified. But you'll never get them to agree on everything. So how much, if that, though, he said, could cleanse things, how much more? The blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our works can never justify us or bring us cleansing from our sins. Our works, according to God, are as a filthy rag in his sight. Thus, to try to offer to God our works for an atonement of our sins is ludicrous. God has made provisions through Jesus Christ that we no longer by dead works try to serve the living God. And for this cause, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant or New Testament, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So Jesus becomes this mediator of our new covenant. He said, "This is a new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins, for the redemption of the transgressions, that they who were under the first covenant, they which are now, they which are called, might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now that Jesus has come, once and for all, the eternal inheritance that we have in him, not repeated annual sacrifices. But then he sort of changes and shifts gears here. Because we've been talking about the covenants, but now he talks about the will, and he's talking about wills, making out a will. And so the testament is a will. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength while the testator still lives. Now, we've made out a will, and we have left what might be there to family and all, and yet, you see, until we die, they don't get it. The will is not in effect as long as Kay and I are still alive. And so the kids have to wait until we die before they can be the beneficiaries of the will that we have made. And so there is of necessity the death of the testator before the will can be put into force. For when Moses had Wherefore, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. There was death, the death of the animal. And thus, by the sprinkling of the blood, the sanctifying of things, the testament or the covenant was established. Now, of course, with our new covenant, it was established through the death of Jesus. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of goats with the water and the scarlet wool and the hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all of the people. He sprinkled them all. You're God's people. You're set apart. And the covenant is now in effect because of the death of the animals. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all of the vessels that were to be used in the ministry in the tabernacle. And almost all things are by the law cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now, this is where a Jew today has a difficult time. Because God established a covenant with them whereby their sins could be covered. It was by offering the blood of an animal in sacrifice. And by the annual Day of Atonement, when the priest would go in with the blood of the goat, first of all, the blood of the bullock for his own sin, then the blood of the goat for the sins of the people, and thus atonement was made. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So the Jew today who has substituted his works for sacrifice does not have a remission of sins or a covering for his sins, because our works can never cover. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. I had a Jewish guide ask me one time, what about my father, Chuck? He is a very religious man. He goes to temple every Sabbath. He does his daily prayers. He's a good man. He follows the law. You mean God will not allow him in heaven because he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ? And I said to him, I said, that's a real problem in my own mind. When I see the devotion of the Jews, when I see them at the Western Wall, when I see them bobbing and praying, when I see them reading the prayer book, and I observe their devotions and their dedication. But I said, the problem is, what about the sin? How is he getting rid of the guilt of sin? For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so the whole issue is the sin issue. You say your father keeps the law. He doesn't keep the law. The law required that he brings a sacrifice, and the sacrifice be made for his sins, the sin offering, and thus he's not keeping the law. And thus it is a difficult thing, but without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, now the earthly tabernacle, you remember, is a pattern of the things in heaven. When Moses was given the instructions to make the tabernacle, the Lord said, now be careful, you make it exactly like it was given to you. And God even anointed men with the Holy Spirit, gifted them as artisans, in order that they might make it according to the pattern. They were patterns of the things in the heavens, but it was necessary that they should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which is only a figure of the true. But he's entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So our great high priest did not enter into the Holy of Holies here on earth. The Holy of Holies here on earth was only a model of that which is in heaven. He entered into the true, of which the earthly tabernacle and temple were only figures of the true. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest once a year had to offer for the sins of the people, as he entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, or the end of the age, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not the covering, not the kofar, but actually a putting away of our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It's appointed unto us once to die, but death is not the end. After that, the judgment. It is appointed unto us once to die, not twice, 5 times, 15 times, 20 times, as some people believe in reincarnation. And I understand Dave Rolfe was talking to a lady recently about her beliefs, and it seems that she did believe in reincarnation. And I forget just exactly how the story goes, but there was some mention of her grandfather, and he said, maybe I'm him. But the once to die, and after that, not reincarnated, but after that, the judgment. For we must all appear, the scripture said, before the judgment seat of Christ. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Christ died for the sins of the world. He died to bear our sins. God laid on him the iniquities of us all. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned every one of us to our own ways, but God laid on him the iniquities of us all. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The question is, are you looking for him to appear? There seems to be here at least an indication of the importance of looking for him. Jesus over and over said to his disciples in regards to the coming for his church, the rapture, he said, watch ye therefore and be ready. You know not when the Son of Man is coming. He was talking about some of the conditions that would take place in the last days. And he said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up. Lift up your head, for your redemption is drawing nigh. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. And the glorious day. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. And we look forward to that day. Now, going into chapter 10, as we said, there's a crossover between each chapter. And as we enter into chapter 10, he's going to continue to make these comparisons between the first covenant and the second covenant. The new covenant that we have in Jesus, again, showing the superiority of this new covenant over the old covenant. Father, we thank you for this new covenant that was made for us and for the cleansing and the putting away of our sin once and for all. And Lord, how grateful we are that we can enter into this new covenant through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has entered into heaven for us. And so, Lord, as we go through and as we look at these comparisons, give us a better, clearer understanding of the approach to you. Because, Lord, it is our desire to come before you, to fellowship with you, to be close to you. And thank you, Lord, that the way has been made for us to approach through Jesus Christ. No longer the veil separating the common person from God. But at the death of Jesus, the veil being rent, signifying that the way into the holiest of all is now available to us who will come through Jesus Christ to you. Lord, we come tonight thanking you for this wonderful privilege, thanking you for your Son who brought this new covenant and made it all possible. Enrich us, Lord, in our walk. And may we truly live after the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? The pastors are down here in the front to minister to you tonight. If you're in need of prayer, if you're in need of just someone to pray for a special need in your own life, that's why they're here, to minister to you. And so feel free, as soon as we're dismissed, to come on down and talk with them, pray with them, and be blessed as God's ministers seek to bring you closer to the Lord. And now may the Lord watch over you and keep you in his love, fill you with his Spirit, and cause you to always abound in the grace of God and in the work of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.